ahead and jump into the word of the Lord at this time, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 14. I just realized that I never did send all of the scriptures to the technology team, so we'll try to move at a pace that lets them keep up. Exodus 9 and 14. For I will, the Lord speaking here, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. He's talking to the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt. And upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And today, for a little bit, a short space of time, I want to speak to you about this subject, just a simple statement. None like the Lord in all the earth. None like the Lord in all the earth. I wonder if you'd help me pray today that God will help us today. Would you do that? Lord, we need you. We need your strength. We need your help. We need your guidance. We need your direction. We need to hear from you today. And I pray that you will have your way in the rest of this service, that you'll speak to our hearts. Let our hearts and our ears and our minds be connected with your heart and receive what you have for us today. I pray that you will use these lips of clay. Oh God, I ask you to hide me behind the cross, and we give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Man has struggled, as I said a few moments ago, through time to grasp, in our finite minds, to grasp and wrap our brains around some sort of definition or identification or imagery, if you will, of one that is higher than us. And man has struggled with that because we are people that see things with our eyes. We hear things with our ears. We smell things with our nostrils. We touch things with our hands. We are a people that are geared towards the sensory recognition, if you will. And whenever you get into the things of God, when you get into the deity of our Creator, you are now leaving the sensory, perceptive senses, if you will, that are in our frame that has been created. And now we are stepping beyond that into an element of faith, an element of seeing that which is not seen and believing that which is not understood. And so when we step over into faith, that is the first requirement. It is a prerequisite to getting anything out of the Bible. Is the first thing you have to do is believe. And when we begin to look into the Word of God, and we go all the way back to the very first book that has been compiled, taking the scriptures and putting them in some sort of order or organization, the way that it has been compiled, the very first book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, and the very first verse starts out dovetailing into the creation and how we got here and how everything arrived here. And the fact was established in the very first book, the very first verse of the very first chapter, God created. That means that God existed. So when we do accept by faith and we believe that there is a God and that he has existed eternally, there is no time dimension that limits him or defines him, but rather he is an eternal God. Once we agree, we believe, we by faith look at that, and we look at the Bible account, we say, I'm going to choose to believe what the Bible says. Now we start traveling through the Word of God, and we begin to learn historical things
which are for our benefit in this day and age. And so whenever we are looking back into the early books of the Old Testament, we go back thousands of years. But we find, and it's something that is so beautiful about the Bible, we find that the things that we read, even in books that were written, penned by men thousands of years ago, are still applicable for today. And so one common theme that we see throughout the Word of God is that He, God, is a jealous God, or He is a God that has no tolerance for the worship or the following after of any other God besides Him. And when I say any other God, He is the one true God. But there are many other gods that mankind assigns as a God, defines as a God, recognizes as a God, believes as a God. But the Lord said that there are no other gods formed beside me. He's talking about real gods, not man-made gods, not things that are created by the creation that was created by Him. He created us. We are His creation. And now we create things or build things or put things, assign things, and can create images and representations of deities as we would assign them. But the Lord says, there is none beside me. And in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 19, I'm going to look in the ESV, and I'm going to read a couple of verses there. This is what we would look at as a beginning of what we refer to as the plagues of Egypt. The setting here is that God has chosen a man, called him out from among his own people, separated him. His name was Abram. Later, God changed his name to Abraham. But He said, you are going to be the father of many nations. Interesting, a quick point there, the father of many nations. We find that Abraham, before the promised seed came, which was named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons, and they had sons, and thereby the nation of Israel came about. Before the promised seed came, Abraham and Sarah got ahead of God and His promise, and Abraham had a child. He took Sarah, his wife's handmaid, basically her servant, her slave, and he took her to wife, had a child, and that child's name was Ishmael. Ishmael, the descendants, Ishmael also had 12 sons, and the descendants of Ishmael became the Arab nations that trouble Israel today. So Abraham, we already see, is the father of two nations. The Bible says he's the father of many nations. We see that after Abraham's wife Sarah died, that Abraham took another wife and started having children. He had several children. And so we find that Abraham truly is the father of many nations. But we rarely would speak to or discuss or teach or try to glean the value of the other nations. We focus on the one promised seed, the one that it was God's will for Abraham to father, and that is the nation of Israel. And so Israel is God's chosen people. He chose Abraham. He said, I'm going to, through you and your lineage, I'm going to have a people that are called by me for me, and they are going to be set apart. They are going to be my chosen people in all of the earth. And so Israel becomes God's chosen people, but while they are in the land of Egypt, and as they are growing into a great multitude, started in Egypt with about 70, around 70, and now they've grown to, we argue, anywhere from 1.5 million to 3 million people at the point that this that we're speaking of today is an estimate that many scholars would agree with. And so this nation of Israel is a great nation, a big nation, a powerful nation, if you will, that's within another nation. They are powerful in numbers, but they are in bondage as slaves. And so we see that the nation of Israel is in slavery. They were in Egypt for about 430 years total from the time that the 70 first came in, Joseph being the first. And from that time, throughout the years, instead of being a people that had favor with the kings of Egypt, there were other kings after the first kings died off, the other kings rose up, did not know Israel and understand the favor that had been before them. The Israelites became the slaves to the Egyptians, and suddenly now they had free labor. They built cities, they built aqueducts, they did great things, they built storehouses, and the nation of Israel was the workforce that supplied that. It's interesting to me, side note, that during the what we term as the Holocaust, during the late 30s and early and mid 40s, we find that Adolf Hitler and those that were his masterminds, part of his team, that were out to basically accomplish genocide is really what they were after. But whenever they transported the Jews, many of which were just immediately put to death, but many of the Jews, as well as other nations with them, when they were brought, but primarily Jews, when they were brought to these concentration camps, they were free labor. And they built factories and they built prison camps and so forth. They were the labor that happened. And I just find it interesting that after all those years, Israel was in slavery in Egypt. And then here, it's not been that long ago that much of Israel was slaves again. Can I say that you and I must realize that we are not in control of our destiny. And if we do not serve the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then when things happen to us in life, it's a lot different than when we are serving the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When I'm sold out to God, they can come up. I don't want to see persecution. I don't want to see hardship. I don't want to see loss. I don't want to see troubles and trials. None of us do. But when you are serving the Lord and you're sold out to Him and you are completely His, somebody can come and they can steal your car. They can steal your house. They can steal your possessions. They can come and they can even take your family from you to where you're left alone. They can even get down and take your personal possessions on you. They can strip you of your clothes so that you stand completely without anything. But they cannot take your eternal destination and life away. However, when you're not serving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you can have everything. You can have everything that anybody could ever wish for. But when you finally die, you have nothing. It's nothing except a ticket to eternal death or damnation or fire and lake of fire and torment and burning. That's all that we have. This is why at the very core of everything, it's all about living for God with all of my mind, soul, heart, and strength. If I do that and I am sold out, now it doesn't matter what they do to me. Now, I don't want to go through the pain of it. I sure don't want any of it. It'd be horrible, any of us. But if we went through a Holocaust, if you will, or something of that degree, if we went through that but we had our eternal place with God secured, suddenly now death wouldn't be so bad. It would be horrible, but it wouldn't be so bad. But when you and I don't have him, we have nothing. So throughout Israel, we see Israel is they're slaves in Egypt. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to do something about this. He said, my people have cried out, and it is time. So he now sends a man named Moses, who was to be a deliverer or to lead the deliverance of Israel as God delivered them. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh. And when Moses goes before Pharaoh, he has one message for people, for Pharaoh. He has one message that the Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh heard the message, let my people go. And he and his great team of people immediately recognized that if Israel leaves, who's going to do the work? It's kind of like when your kids grow up and they leave, and now you got to mow your own lawn, you know, and you got to do your own stuff, you know, so to speak. And so Pharaoh says, we can't have this. I'm not going to let them go. So begins a battle between the Lord and Pharaoh. Now, interesting, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. Sometimes we go through things, we don't understand why in the world we're going through it. But God understands why we're going through it. God told Moses, you go tell people, let my people, or tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And then he said, you know what? Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. Now, in our way of thinking, we'd say, well, then, Lord, why would I even bother to go tell Pharaoh to let your people go? Why wouldn't you just work on Pharaoh? Work on him and deal with him. And then when he's ready to let the people go, then I'll go say, hey, let my people go. And they'll say, okay, get them out of here. Nope, that's not the way it works. Sometimes we have to be used by God in areas that we don't particularly love being used by God in order to accomplish a much greater part of his plan later that we don't understand at the time that we're being used by God. And Moses goes, and he's basically speaking to the wall, so to speak. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. Notice that Pharaoh is well aware of what's going on here. I'm not going to let these people go. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? These are my people, Pharaoh says. And suddenly now, God tells Moses, you're going to do something in the sight of them. Can I say that there's so much of our life that lives that is part of a testimony? Somebody said, well, I don't want a testimony. It might not be just your testimony. It might be just a testimony to the Lord's goodness. It may not be all about a testimony of where the Lord brought you from. There is that also. But there are other testimonies that we should bear and carry as a message to other people that may not have to do with us, but it may have to do with him only. But we might have been part of the tools, if you were, the instruments that might help bring about the testimony that then gives him glory and no glory for us. Beautiful. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the Nile was the longest river. It was the lifeblood of Egypt, literally the lifeblood of Egypt. There was no other source of water for drinking and irrigating. Everybody depended upon the Nile. When God turned the Nile into blood, it was obviously a great detriment to everyday life in Egypt. It also demonstrated the superiority of the Lord over the Egyptian deities. Remember what we talked about. Mankind puts his own deities out there and serves his own gods, little g-o-d-s. And the deities, some of the deities of Egypt were deities of fertility. One was the god Hapi, which had to do with the Nile and certain species of fish. So suddenly now, God turns the river into blood, all the fish die. Not only is it a blow to the everyday life, it interrupts the ability for the Egyptians to continue their economy growing and drinking and irrigating and everything that they do, but it also was a big blow to the deities, because after all, the God has now come down and seized control of the Nile, which was a great, great connection to their deities. God truly is the source of all life. In Exodus 8 and 3, in the King James, Exodus 8 and 3, we see that rivers turn to blood, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he's not going to let the people go. So here comes plague number 2. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house. Now, anybody, I don't know if anybody here loves frogs, or if you keep a pet frog, or maybe you keep a few of them around in your house and you let them, you know, jump in the bed with you at night, or if you're, you know, if you're cooking, you just let them hang out on the counter while you're cooking. I've never met anybody that does that. These frogs, God said, they'll go up and come into your house, into your bedchamber, upon your bed, into the house of your servants, upon your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading troughs where they make the bread. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. Interesting. The order of nature is out of balance now by man's view, but God is still in control of what happens. Now, the frog was another Egyptian idol, the goddess Higet, associated with the Nile, symbols of fertility again. And suddenly now, the deity, one of the deities they worship, is tormenting them now. We see that this going back to the first the first one that I mentioned, Hapi, in ancient Egyptian religion, it's a personification of the way that the Nile River inundates or overflows its banks every year. This god was the most important aspect of natural fertility, and basically it increased as Egyptian history went on. This god Hapi was represented as a fat man with a very swelling chest, which was an indication of prosperity, dressed in a belt that's suitable to a marsh dweller or servant. Suddenly now, two of their gods have been basically humiliated or used against them. Exodus 8 and 16, King James. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Why is this happening? Because Pharaoh is not letting God's people go. Pharaoh believes that the people belong to him, not the Lord. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth. It became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. We see that the magicians of Pharaoh along the way had been trying to attack the credibility, the sovereign deity of the one true God by duplicating, through their magic, duplicating the things that were happening. The Nile blood, the frogs. But with this lice, the Pharaoh magicians were not able to duplicate. They could not do it. So suddenly now they had to acknowledge that their own religion lacked the power of Moses' God. Still, Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let the people go. Verse 21, King James. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon you. Now, I don't know how it is in your household, but in my household, I don't like flies. I just don't like flies. They're a natural part of our life. They're a natural occurrence or natural insects that show up. Summertime comes, it gets warm, and you leave the door open an extra 3 seconds, and you've got flies in the house, and suddenly now it's you against the flies. And I just don't like flies. If I'm trying to eat and flies are landing on my food, I don't like that. Showing up everywhere, laying eggs everywhere, and flies multiply quickly. They have very short lifespan, but they reproduce very quickly. Flies are very, very dirty, very nasty, if you will, if I could use that term, because they visit substances that we would not want mixed with our food, if I could just put it that way. And they love to land everywhere on the counter. If you're making meat, they're going to be after it. If you've got a glass of iced tea, they want your glass of iced tea. And I've even gone as far as wondered if sometimes, you know, did God create the fly with some humor? Does the fly have a sense of humor? Because the fly will come and land on the edge of the glass and just sit there. You wave the fly away, and it flies up and comes back and sits on the glass. And it's as if that when you wave the fly, it's dodging your hand. It's like the fly almost enjoys the game of being waved away and then coming right back and saying, aha, I'm back. Flies, I find, are very annoying to me, and I don't like them. I have been known to stand for a good part of an hour chasing flies to get rid of them with a fly swatter. I remember one day, you know, it turned almost into a game for me and the fly. It was me against the flies. And I remember one day, I believe it was last year, middle of summer, that we had some windows that the heat's coming through and the flies are going after them. So I finally began to wait until they got near the window, and then I started attacking them. And I literally killed, within the space of an hour, 45 flies. I counted them. You know, I was like the Native American Indians when they would get their prisoners. They would count. You know, they would count coup, if you will. And I was counting the flies, and I was keeping a tally and a record. And I did it until every single fly was gone out of the house. And it was so satisfying when I finally got all those flies and they were all gone. They were dead. They were gone. You know, I gave them a decent burial through the garbage truck out to the landfill. And I was excited. I was happy. And do you know what? As soon as the door was left open a few minutes, there were more flies. You can't seem to stop them. Somebody said, why didn't Noah swat those two flies when he had the chance? My life might have been a little bit better today. Well, it doesn't matter what you do, flies are going to show up. But I'm thankful that there are only a number of flies. That day I killed so many flies, we had left the door open for a long, long, long time, and flies had gotten in, a particularly day that would attract them in. And it was 45 flies was very, very unusual, highly unusual. They were everywhere. Most of the time when you get flies in the house, unless you just leave the doors open all the time, you're going to get flies here and there. But imagine, these are swarms of flies. There was a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. The land was corrupted. Oh my, I can only imagine what's going on. Now this is interesting because in this particular plague, God marked a difference between his people and those that were unbelievers. He did not let the flies in where the Israelites were. They lived primarily in the land of Goshen, a particular city in the area in Egypt. And God protected that and did not have them go through it. And it was a very strong statement to Pharaoh to say, hey, you're dealing with this, but my people aren't. Still, he said, I'm not going to let my people go, or let your people go. He just said, I'm not going to let my people go. I'm not going to let the people go. In chapter 9 and verse 3 of the ESV, chapter 9 and 3, we see that the Lord gives Moses instructions again. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. What's he doing? He's giving some warning here. He says, I'm going to do this tomorrow. And the next day the Lord did this thing, and the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Now, as you can imagine, livestock was wealth. You know, they didn't have Bitcoin. They didn't have $100 bills. They didn't stack up gold, and that was king. Cash was not king, because if you had quote-unquote, some sort of what would be considered cash, and you're hungry, and somebody else has the meat, and they don't want your cash because it's not going to do them any good. They want something else. Your cash means nothing. But when you have something that other people need, when you have livestock, you need it for your own living. You need it for prosperity of growth so that you will not go hungry. Material possessions can disappear very quickly. But whenever our trust is in God and not in the livestock, so to speak, then that's whenever God can do something. The Egyptians were not trusting in God. They were trusting in the livestock. And all the livestock of the Egyptians died. You would think by this time that Pharaoh would say, okay, enough is enough. He said, nope, I'm not letting the people go. In chapter 9 and verse 8 of the ESV, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is an interesting one to me. They said, take handfuls of ash or soot from the kiln, and Moses is going to throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it's going to become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Moses threw it in the air. Became boils breaking out and sores on man and beast. A lot of people say, "Well, I'm not quite ready to serve the Lord. I'm not quite ready to give up what I'm doing. I'm not quite ready. But one of these days I'm going to do it. One of these days I'm going to get it together and I'm going to live for God. But I'm not quite ready yet." Things happen in their lives. Some of them are a result of their own consequences or consequences as a result of their own actions that they bring on. Other things are things that happen to them. But either way, they do not have the peace of God, and they're going through hard, hard times. Many people, when they're going through hard, hard times, still refuse to give in to the Lord. But they say, well, at least I have my health. health is not a guarantee. God took away their health and sent boils. Still, Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let the people go. Verse 18, ESV. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall. Again, he's given a warning here. Such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock, that which is left, and all that you have in the field, into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. What's going on here? He's telling them ahead of time, hey, if you don't want to die, you don't want whatever livestock you have left, if you don't want it to die, you need to get it out of the field before tomorrow. He's given them a warning. We see that whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hands so there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, a man and beast, plant, field, land of Egypt. Moses did so. The Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. We see lightning just everywhere. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, with very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Struck down everything in the field, both man and beast, every plant of the field, and broke every tree of the field. This is an interesting plague here, because God gave a warning and gave an opportunity for those of the Egyptians, those of Pharaoh's servants and the Egyptians, that were willing to listen to the message and willing to believe in the one true God and what he said, he's given a warning for them to escape. Isn't that just like it is today? God gives warnings, gives us opportunities, shows us, hey, you're traveling towards a bad destination of eternity, and I've got a way out if you'll listen. But many of the Egyptians did not believe it, and they were destroyed and their livestock. Isn't that something that God is still giving a warning today? In chapter 10, ESV, verse 4. Now Pharaoh's still refusing. He's hard-hearted. If you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts or grasshoppers into your country. They shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. That's a lot of grasshoppers. When you can't even see the land, all you see is a carpet of grasshoppers. They're going to eat whatever is left to you after the hail. Any seed, any grain, anything left, they're going to eat it. They'll eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they'll fill your houses and the houses of all your servants as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have ever seen from that day, from the day they came on earth to this day. And then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. This right here is getting the attention of some of Pharaoh's servants. Those that are beginning to believe Moses. They said, you know what? We've seen Moses say such and such is going to happen, blood, lice, frogs. We've seen that Moses says it's going to happen. The flies come, and it happens. And Pharaoh, you're still not believing in the Lord. But we're starting to believe. That last warning, where he gave a warning of going and getting your livestock, we're alive today because we went and we got our livestock and our servants and us out of the field, and we went and hid because we were thinking, maybe it's true. And it's true, Pharaoh. He said, Pharaoh, how long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined, Pharaoh? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? See, now we're starting to get a little bit of a negotiation going on here. Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Can I say that you and I must realize and remember that however we serve the Lord is affecting our whole family. It's not just about I serve the Lord or I don't serve the Lord and my children will go a different way. No! If we want our families, if we want those that we are responsible for to live for God, to escape an eternal damnation, then we have got to make sure that we bring them under our wing, and whenever it's time to go to the house of the Lord, we take them with us. When it's time to pray, we take them with us. When it's time to learn about the word of the Lord, we don't just have our own personal devotion and no time with the children. No, we've got to instruct and teach. And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. Pharaoh said, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go. The men among you can go serve the Lord. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. He said, you leave your families behind. I want your little ones. Because if I can hang on and keep a hold on your little ones, the men are getting up there. They're going to die off. But if I can keep those little ones, I've got me a slave force tomorrow too. And isn't it the same today that this whole world is trying everything it can to put the talons, the fish hooks in our children and not let them go? Oh, we've got to recognize what's going on, and we've got to speak and pray against it. So the plague of locusts destroyed all the food that remained from the other plagues. They went hungry. God has the power. When we eat food, we shouldn't just go, well, this is normal for us. This is automatic. No. The food that we eat, we must be thankful for every meal, because we don't know if there's going to be a meal tomorrow. Somebody said, yeah, go look at my cabinets. There's plenty of it. No. Can I say that anything could happen? We've seen it in history, even natural disasters that come, and suddenly now, 3 days later, there's no food, wiped out. We must be thankful for the food that we have. Exodus 10 and 21, ESV. Lord said, okay, Moses, stretch your hand, so there's going to be darkness over the land of Egypt. But this wasn't just darkness. This was a darkness that could be felt. Somebody said, well, I'll just go get a lantern. No. This was an unusual darkness. This wasn't just an absence of light. This was an oppressive darkness. This was like a cloak. This was like a heavy blanket of darkness that you could feel. There was darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They didn't see one another. They didn't see anyone get up from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So the world's dark. There's a darkness in this world, but the people of God still have the light. Oh, my. Why would we want to live in darkness when we can live in light? Pharaoh, why would you want to sit in darkness when you can surrender and live in light like the people of God? Pharaoh still hardens his heart. Pharaoh called and said, okay, go serve the Lord. Your little ones can go with you, but leave your flocks and your herds behind. Leave your lifeline behind. You're still going to be dependent on me for your food, for your existence. You've got a great many people. You take your little ones with you. You're going to be back home, because I know you'll come back, because you're going to be hungry. Moses said, you've got to give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Not only are our little ones and our families going, but our livestock is also going with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wouldn't let him go. Now Pharaoh gets mad. He says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, it's as you see. He said, you're not going to see my face again. I'm not going to see your face ever again. The false Egyptian gods, Amon-Ra, Aten, Horus, once again were humiliated before the power of the one true God. Sun, moon, stars are subject to God's authority. So you can worship the heavens, you can worship the stars, the sun, the moon. And Egypt did. But that day, their gods were proven powerless because the Lord sent darkness. Exodus 11 and 5, ESV. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But a dog shall not even growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We see here God provided salvation for the families of the Hebrews. They sacrificed a lamb. That lamb was a substitution or a sacrifice instead of Israel's firstborn son dying. They sacrificed a lamb. They took that lamb. They applied the blood to the doorposts, the lintels of the house, the entrance to the door of their house. And if the blood was applied, when the angel of the Lord, when the death angel came through, if it saw the blood from the sacrifice that was a substitute instead of the firstborn son dying, the lamb was slain as a sacrifice. If the blood was applied, the death angel passed over that house. But if the blood was not applied, suddenly now the firstborn was taken. You and I, such a tremendous, beautiful example of Calvary. You and I were slaves in sin. We were slaves to sin. We were under the bondage of sin. And our sentence, if you will, was death, eternal death. But there was a lamb that was sacrificed in our place. Jesus gave his blood that you and I would not have to die. He died in our place. He took all of our sins and was a substitute sacrifice for us. But let me tell you, if the Israelites on this night when the death angel's coming through, if they had killed the lamb, or there is a sacrificial lamb there, but they did not apply the blood to the doorposts of where they dwelt, then the death angel would not see the blood and would take the firstborn. You and I today, we've got to have the blood from the sacrifice that Jesus gave applied to the doorposts of our dwelling, our heart. If we don't have the blood applied, one of these days, we're still going to experience eternal death. A lamb died in place of the firstborn. The blood of the lamb would be a sign for the death angel to pass over. It's called Passover. This is why the death angel passed over their house, because the blood was applied. We see in Revelations 9, that was the final plague, when the death angel came through, took the firstborn of any houses, the blood was not applied, and suddenly now Pharaoh himself lost his firstborn and throughout the land of Egypt, and finally he said, okay, get out of here, and they did. We see that even today in mankind, we see that mankind is still ignoring the warning signs, ignoring the things that are happening that are against that come against us, that are symbols, if you will, of death to come, shadows of death to come. Mankind is still ignoring these things. In Revelations 9:18, the ESV, by these three plagues, there's much that's spoken of prophecy about the end time and what's coming, but I just want to capture a couple of verses here. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, talking about prophetic future, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. One thing we learn from history is that we never learn, one man said. Luke chapter 16, King James 16 and 22. As I get ready to close. This is interesting. The way we look at things, we say, wow, if there was something very miraculous, something very devastating, it would turn people to God. We all are familiar with the Hurricane Katrina and the devastation and the things that happened there. We are all familiar with the great earthquakes, the tsunamis that have happened in recent history, and many lives have died and were taken and properties destroyed and huge devastation. And we're familiar with the recent fires in the Palisades as well as other areas that just wiped out history and communities or historical representation and communities and people the things that people had lived for. And you would think if there was something great that happened, people would now be humbled and turn to God. But there's something that happens to people that when something bad happens, they get over it. They are resilient. They recover from it. Pharaoh, it kept happening over and over. But yet afterwards, when it was gone, suddenly now he wouldn't give his heart to God. Great devastation. Things happen. People show up in church. I remember after 9/11, September 11th of 2001, a great attack on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon and other planned attacks that were foiled. But on that day, there was such a loss of lives. There was such a tragic thing that had happened that the nation came together and banded together and said, you know, we're gonna win over the enemy. Flags were everywhere, and unity of national patriotism happened. But you know what? It was only a matter of time that people started forgetting. The slogan was, we will never forget. But can I tell you, many people have forgotten. In fact, you can ask young people today about the details of that day, and many of them don't even know. Why? Because we move on. That's the way we are. Came to pass, the beggar died. There was a rich man and a beggar. The beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It's a representation of a very good place. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What's happening there? We're getting kind of a picture of it's a representation of eternal death, of hell. And this rich man that had everything in his lifetime, but once he died, all that was gone. He says, I'm so tormented. The flames are so bad and the heat is so bad and the misery is so bad that would you just get Lazarus to just, I just want one drop of water. I know it'll be gone instantly, but I need some kind of a relief. Abraham said, remember in your lifetime you had the good things. Lazarus, the poor beggar, had evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And he said, then the rich man said in verse 27, he said, I pray thee therefore, Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers that's still alive back there. And I want Lazarus to go testify unto them. what I want him to say. I want him to tell him where I'm at and what's going on. Testify so that they don't come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they've got the Bible, if I could paraphrase it that way. Let them hear the preachers and the Bible. They've got it. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if there was something very remarkable that happened, like one came back from the dead, they'll repent. And this is such an interesting piece that Abraham in this parable says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, or if they don't believe the Bible, if I could put it in today's language, they're not going to be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. Revelations 21:1 says, King James, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and then there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. What's it talking about? It's talking about the end times. It's talking about those who live for God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those that had the blood applied to the doorposts of their lives by accepting and allowing the implementation, if you will, or the application of the sacrifice of Calvary. They didn't just know about it, they applied it. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow, crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, and I'm the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Oh, as we all stand, can I say that you do not have to be in bondage, but you can escape bondage of sin. But it's going to take us believing in the Lord. The world does everything it can to harden our hearts against the warning signs, against the events that are happening that should shock us, if you will, into believing in the Lord. That should cause us to be surprised, if you will, and convinced to turn to the Lord. At the end of the day, if there's a major hurricane, if there's a major tsunami, if there's an earthquake, if there's great volcanic eruptions, if there's fire, if there's school shootings, if there are buildings that are blown up, if there are people that are their lives are taken right in front of others, it doesn't matter what happens. It's going to take faith. Not just what's up here. Not just what's even down here, but it's going to take stepping out on faith and saying, I believe in the Lord. I believe him. It doesn't matter what comes my way. I'm going to believe in the Lord. Because tragedy alone is not enough to drive somebody into living for God. It's going to take a desire to live for God. And you and I today have an opportunity to live for God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. As they sing, I want to take a few moments, and this area will be open up here. Anybody that would be willing to come up towards the front and just begin to talk to the Lord. I wonder if today, if we could say, Lord, there's been a lot of tragedies, there's been a lot of things happen, been a lot of plagues that came my way in my life. But after the plagues, I kind of settled back into just kind of a routine again and kind of slid back to how it was before. God, today, I'm asking you to transform my heart to want to love you. It's not going to just love you because it's been tough. I'm not going to just love you because of things that's happened or might happen in the future. I'm going to serve you because you are. Altars and begin to worship the Lord and seek him with all of our heart. Can we do that? to repent. It's a good time to ask Him to fill you with the Holy Ghost. It's a good time to ask Him to cleanse you, to deliver you today. We leave here and life surrounds us. There's good things, there's families, there's jobs, there's schools, fun things, things that aren't so fun, activities, busyness of life. And all these things try to wipe out of our minds any thoughts or remembrance or focus. Are going to happen in life, but those things are not going to be enough to make you live for God. It's going to take hitting down to the very core of your heart, saying, Lord, I want to live for you, regardless of whether my life is wonderful, easy, prosperous, or whether it's a life of sacrifice and hardship. I'm going to live for you either way. I'm not going to rely on life happen to me to get my attention, but I'm going to proactively live for you with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength. Oh, I want to live for Him. How about you? If you bought a ticket to Magic Mountain, you had that ticket in your hand. You say, I'm not letting anybody steal this. I'm going to get where I plan to go. We've got to get that way about heaven. Don't let the devil, don't let the world, don't let time, busyness steal our ticket to heaven. There's a lot of people that, and it creeps in on our own lives, but there's a lot of people that are too busy to live for God. There's a lot of people too busy to come to church. A lot of people too busy to pray. Too busy to read the Bible. Too busy. But one of these days, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get back in shape. I hope it doesn't take tragedy.